welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Well, today we're going to begin the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1 gives a beautiful picture of the glorified Christ, which set the stage for each of the letters of the seven churches, which shows us something about how Christ has dealt with martyrdom and persecution as an example for them to follow. Oh, it's a wonderful book. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 1. A revelation. Now, there are several keys right in this first part to tell us on how to interpret the book. This term, apocalypsis, which basically meant from two terms, away from hiddenness, meant an unveiling or revealing. Obviously, this is not something men could discover, but something that God chose to reveal to them through His Son. Now, this later became a technical term for a type of literary genre that we find not only in intertestamental Jewish literature, but also in some examples from the Old Testament, like parts of Daniel and Ezekiel. But we even find some in the New Testament, like the eschatological discourse of Jesus in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. It is obvious to me that we're in a special kind of literature here. A lot of numbers, a lot of colors, a lot of animals, a lot of symbols. That also can be seen from the idea this is called a prophecy down in verse 3. Now, it's called a prophecy here in verse 3 in chapter 22, verses 7, 10, 18, and 19. It's called a prophecy. So we have to see that although it's a certain literary genre that the readers in Asia were used to in the first century, it has more of an affinity to Old Testament prophecy than it does to Jewish apocalyptic literature like Enoch. But it is also influenced by the eschatological discourses of Jesus, or the apocalyptic writing of Jesus. The other thing I want to say here is found in the latter part of verse 1 where it says, must very soon take place. And I want to deal with that particularly when I get there. So it's an unveiling. Now, my translation has given by Jesus. It all depends on if you interpret this as an objective genitive or a subjective genitive. It's either a revelation of Jesus Christ about Him, or it's a revelation given by Him. Now, I think given by is probably the best here. Notice, if you would, where it says, which the Lord God gave Him. This is very similar to the Gospel of John. Jesus is fully God, but He is still subject to the Father. We have a series of revelations here. God shows Jesus. Jesus shows an angel. The angel shows John. John shows the Christians of the first century, and obvious for Christians of every age. Now, this same idea of Jesus' subservient relationship to God, though being full and equal, is found in John 3:35, John 5:20 and following, John 7:16, John 8:28, and John 12:49. Now, notice what it says, made known to his slaves, doulos, John calls himself a slave, what must, now the word must here mean is dia, moral necessity, has to happen. And you see that several times, like in chapter 22, 6. These things must happen, and when must they happen? Very soon take place. Now that's caused commentators the miseries. Does that mean that John was wrong, and what he thought would happen very quickly hadn't happened for 2,000 years? Well, many translators and interpreters try to change the word very soon. Here are some examples. Some make it suddenly. Some make it swiftly happen. Some make it soon begin. Some make it will certainly happen. But the truth is, it seems to be used in all of its uses of the New Testament as something that's going to happen soon. So you say, well, how can this be happen soon and still be 2,000 years late? We must remember that John is speaking as an Old Testament prophet. And quite often the Old Testament prophets, as a standard practice, use current historical events, their existential experience of tragedy and failure, usually, to foreshadow end-time events. That's exactly what John's doing. It's not a matter of time here. It's a matter of God's in control of history. He's going to bring it on His timetable. He's not been late. Trust me. But this does say that the events of the book of the Revelation had a word from God for the people of the first century. They also have a word from God for the people in every century since then, including our own, and I think they'll have an ultimate meaning for those in the last generation. Now, if you know those three views of this book, is it all for the first century? Does it describe the history of the Western world? Is it all future? Or is it basically just idealistic, the cosmic struggle of good and evil? Yes, it is. There's some elements of all of those. And to lock down on any one is unfortunate. Now, give you examples where this is used. You might want to see verse 3 where it says, "For the time is near." You might want to see chapter 4, verse 1. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 10 for the same idea. Other places in Revelation, it says it must come quickly. You might want to see 22:7, 22:12, and 22:20. John's not writing for something that he sees thousands of years out in the future. He's writing for something for the people of that day, who apparently are suffering persecution, we learn from the seven churches. Now, obviously, I think the time is Domitian. But it wasn't empire-wide. Apparently, it was local, particularly the emperor worship cults in the eastern provinces, Asia for these churches. Now, notice where it says, which he has communicated. Now, the word here for communicated is the word signs. That's another hint to interpreting the book. It's going to be given in symbolic form. It's going to be given in a type of prophetic literature. I think it's all very helpful for us to see. Now, notice what it says, to his slave John. Now, John names himself here in verse 4, in verse 9, in chapter 22:8. And I think that's very important. These people knew him well. They didn't have to give him a whole lot of title. They knew him. He had worked with these churches, and they knew him. Who testifies to what he saw, the message of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This same of here can be objective or subjective Genesis. Most of us feel like it's a testimony borne by Christ, that Christ is going to be speaking. If you have a red letter edition, most of these letters, the red seven churches, are in red. Now, notice what it mentions here, the idea of blessed is the man. There are seven blessings in this book. Now, that's very characteristic of John in the Revelation. You find one here, so it would be 1:3, 14:13, 16:15, 19:5, 26, 22:7, and 14. Seven blessings. Here's the first, a blessing to be read. Now, when it says read, it's obviously read aloud. The Christian church took over the form of the synagogue, which was public reading. Matter of fact, they even had a special person who read. Everybody couldn't read publicly easy. So this is the public reading of Scripture. You might want to see Luke 4:16 and Acts 13:15 for some examples of that. Now notice where it mentions, and the people who hear the message of this prophecy read and heed it. This is very similar to the Jewish concept called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 and following, which is a word that means to hear and to do. This prophecy is not just going to bless you if you hear it, but if you act on it. That's the idea here. You might well see Luke 11:28 for an example of that hearing and doing. Notice it says, what is written in it, for the time is near. Another indication that John saw it as relevant to his day as well as for the future, as all Scripture is like that. Now, John to the seven churches. Why just seven? There's been a lot of discussion here. Some think if you follow the route, it followed the route of a postman, kind of, a man who had taken a certain route to deliver the letters. Some say it's just the seven churches who John knew. Some say the number seven plays significance. This means the number of complete churches are speaking to all of the church of his day and every day. And I think that's probably true. In Asia, that's not modern Asia, that's the Roman province of Asia, which is Phrygia, western modern Turkey. Spiritual blessing and peace to you. So here's that traditional greeting. This book begins like a letter and ends like a letter with prophetic content in between. That is not at all like Jewish apocalyptic literature. Now, notice what it mentions here, from him who is and was and is to come. This is a very strange Greek phrase. It's ungrammatical. But it seems to really catch the essence of an Aramaic mind as it tries to use the Hebrew verb to be, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14, the covenant name for God. Now, very literally it would be, from thee he is, from thee he was, from thee he coming. You say, that's really bad grammar. Well, bad grammar, but it's great theology. And it seems to reflect the covenant name for God. Now, watch this. Now, watch me. This phrase, and in its very similar forms, is used in verse 4 and 8 for God the Father. Oh, but look at this. It's used in verses 17 and 18 for Jesus Christ. It's just like when we get over here in verse 8, it has the I am the Alpha and the Omega. This Alpha and Omega is used of God the Father in the Old Testament several times. See, Isaiah 44:6, Revelation, 21:6 for God. But in 1:17 and 22:13, it's used for Jesus Christ. It's a common way. The people that wrote this book are going to take the Old Testament titles for God and apply them to Christ. John the Apostle wants to say who he is. Jesus is the fullness of this revelation. Now, notice where it continues then, when it says, from the seven spirits before the throne. Now, some have said, and I understand what they're saying contextually, we've got a statement that concerns God the Father, we've got a statement saying the seven spirits, and we've got a statement about Jesus Christ. So many assume the seven spirits refers to the Holy Spirit. And I can see that, but if you look at the other places this little phrase is used, which would be chapter 3:1, chapter 4:5, and chapter 5:6, it does not seem to fit. Unless you take it back to an Old Testament quote from Zechariah 4, where it could be an allusion to the Holy Spirit. Some say it refers to angels. The rabbis say it refers to the angels before the throne of God, the seven archangels. Some of us think it goes back to Isaiah 11:2, where there's sevenfold gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. It's a very unusual phrase, and we can't be dogmatic. And then from Jesus Christ. Now, three things are said about Jesus Christ. Number one, he's a trustworthy witness. This is the word pistis. That it means he's a loyal witness or a true witness, either one. Number two, he's the firstborn of the dead. This is used several times. We see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Hebrews 1, 6. The rabbis use this in the sense of preeminence, and that's the way the Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 passage seems to be used. Others have said it refers to the usage in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it seems to be connected with the resurrection, meaning he's the firstborn of the dead. I think it's rabbinical preeminence myself, the firstborn of the dead, and the sovereigns of the kings of the earth. Now, the background here could be emperor worship, because that seemed to be the existential persecution setting. And some of the titles used for emperor are used for Jesus, particularly Kyrios, or the word sovereign here. But I really think the background probably is Psalms 89:27, where in a messianic sense, this idea about the sovereigns of the kings of the earth are used. Now, later in the book of the Revelation, we have a little phrase, the King of Kings, from Revelation 17, 14, 19, 16, and that's obviously related here also. He is the supreme one, the preeminent one, the trustworthy one. Hallelujah! He's not a peasant dying on a cross, riding on a donkey. He is the ultimate one that's revealing this truth to a group of hurting Christians saying, I've hurt too, but now I'm in control. Trust me. Now, it begins then, to him who ever loves us. Now, King James has the past tense, but the better Greek text has the present. Whoever loves us. That's so important amidst persecution. And who once and for all, aorist tense. Now, King James has washed us, but the better Greek text have released us from our sins by his blood. Now, these two words are exactly pronounced exactly the same in Greek, from washed to loosed, except for the diphthong. Many of us believe the early church copied these Greek manuscripts by one person reading and several writing, so we can see how it entered in. But the word loosed is in P18, one of the papyri. It's in Aleph, it's in Alexandrinus, and another early manuscript called C. And so I think it should be freed us, once and for all, freed us by his blood. It's almost an Aramaic phrase for we were purchased by his blood. It speaks of the sacrificial death of Christ. That through his death we've been made right with God. Verse 6. And has made us a kingdom of priests. This goes back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, where Israel was called a kingdom of priests. But she was meant to bring all the world to God, and she did not do that. Now the church is the kingdom of priests. And in 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, the same words used for Israel are now used for the church. It's not that the church takes the place of Israel, but the church comes alongside of her as the people of God. I think national Israel still has a place, but so does the church as the people of God. The term ecclesia, used of the congregation of Israel in the Septuagint, is now the term the New Testament church uses for herself. For his God and Father, to him be glory forever. Amen. Now, the glory, I think, is related to him coming on the clouds of heaven, which is the next phrase. The word amen is the Old Testament word for faith. It originally meant to be firm or to be sure, but it came to mean trustworthiness. So the word faithful witness and the word amen are related in a sense. They come from the same general understanding, something that's trustworthy and true and loyal, which is the person of God in Jesus Christ and His promises. See, He is coming on the clouds. Now the clouds here, very interesting study. Originally, the Shekinah cloud of glory was a symbol of God's presence. It was a cloud to keep God from showing Himself lest they die. It was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. It showed God's physical presence with them. But we later learn it's a transportation of deity. To show God's presence, you might want to see Exodus 13:21, Exodus 16:10, Numbers 11:25, and Matthew 17:5. The idea of the transportation of deity, you might want to see Isaiah 19:1. It's used of the Messiah riding on that in Daniel 7:13, which is going to be the origin of the term Son of Man, which has the implications of deity and humanity. It's also used in Acts 1:9 and 11 that caught Jesus up, and used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that He is coming again on the clouds of heaven, a symbol of deity and a very poignant word to the first century Christians about the full deity of Christ. And every eye will see Him. Now, this, in my opinion, shows that when Jesus returns again, physically and bodily, it's going to be open. I personally don't understand the implication of a secret rapture that's so important in many people's system. This seems to be a visible, open coming of Christ. Hallelujah. Even the men who pierced Him and all the tribes of the earth will lament over Him. Now, this sounds like they're going to repent and turn back to God. Now, that this may be a quote from Zechariah 12, 10 and 12. If it is, it refers to the Jews who lamented the fact they killed the godly shepherd. But the fact that it has all the tribes of the earth shows us that John's not using it strictly in the Zechariah 10, 12 sense. And so it seems to be all the people of the earth, not who repent and turn to God, but who the judgments of the book of the Revelation fall on, and they scream and holler because judgment has caught up with them, seems to be the idea here. Notice then it says, even so, amen. Now, even so is the Greek word for affirmation, and amen is the Hebrew word for affirmation. If I could colloquialize it, it'd be right on, right on. Now, the right on is confirmed in verse 8 by no one less than God the Father Himself, who says, may it be so. And the way that's done is because four lofty titles are used for God the Father in verse 8. First we have, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now the I am reflects the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14, that is the covenant title for God, Yahweh. The Alpha and the Omega is the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. We have some rabbinical examples of the beginning letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, and the closing letter, Tau, used in the same sense. What God is saying is, I'm the one who started, I'm the one who ended. I'm the first and the last, and everything in between belongs to me. To a group of persecuted Christians, that's a good word, that Jesus loves them, set them free from their sins, and the God who sent Him is a God in control of all history. Now, says the Lord God. There's those two terms used so often in the book of Genesis, Yahweh Elohim, the two major titles for God, the Lord God. Then it says, who is, was, and is to come. There's that same title we talked about earlier that seems to reflect the covenant name, the ever-living, only-living God. Now, these titles are going to be used of Jesus Christ. Here they're used of God the Father. But in 1:17 and 1:18, these same titles that speak of the ever-living God in control of history will be used of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. These folks had trouble, but the God who has all things in His hand loved them and was bringing things to a close. Then the fourth title is the Almighty. This is the term El Shaddai. It's the patriarchal name for God. It means God Almighty. It's used only about, I think, 9 or 10 times in the Revelation, whole Revelation, the New Testament, but 9 of those are in the book of the Revelation. And in your notes, you'll see all those references where this title is used. The God who's in control of all things is the idea. Now, beginning in verse 9 through 20 is a series of descriptions from the Old Testament about the person of Jesus Christ. This revelation is about Jesus Christ. It's given by Jesus Christ, and now we see a magnificent vision. Now, you see, but it's so symbolic. It seems so undefinite. It's a different kind of literature. He's trying to describe that which human language can't describe. It's a marvelous thing when you see it, and when you understand the people of his day would have caught completely. How do you view the glorified Christ? Well, you put the titles of God on him from the Old Testament, and you do it in this figurative way, which I think makes it wonderful, not less true. I, John, your brother and companion with you. Now, he says three things he's in them with. He's in them in trouble, pressure, suffering. He's in them in the kingdom, and he's with them in patient endurance. As Jesus was under pressure, but still in the kingdom and endured, so John is, and so they are to do. I think it's wonderful we see all these connected right there. Let's see. Okay. Patient endurance. I put over here the perseverance of the saints. Friends, I want to tell you, the truly redeemed will hold out to the end. You want to see Matthew 24:13, where those who hang in there are the ones who truly, truly know God. I didn't say you won't sin, but in times of persecution, the believers will hang to their faith in Christ no matter what. In Jesus, it means in Jesus, that's the source of all these. Now, notice it mentions, found myself on the island of Patmos. It's an island about shaped like a crescent, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, facing east, 37 miles off the coast of Miletus. We learn from the Jewish historian Tacitus that that's where the Roman put their political prisoners. John was probably in a work gang, not isolated. Now, this idea about on the island of Patmos for preaching, now what does that mean? Some say he went there to preach. Some say he went there to receive the revelation. But the historical documents say he went there because he was banished for preaching the gospel. Now, that comes from Tertullian, Origen, Clement, Jerome, Eusebius. Eusebius even says he was banished to the island of Patmos by Domitian in A.D. 95 and released by the Emperor Nerva 18 months later. It's a pretty strong historical witness. For God's message, really God's word, only the revelation in the Gospel of John called Jesus the Logos. That's a real key for the authorship, I think. And testifying to Jesus on the Lord's Day. There's been three discussions about this. Some say the Lord's Day means the eschatological day, like in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, the day of God's judgment. And that John was caught up to that special end time day, that the visions he sees are eschatological visions of the end time. But really, most of us see this as a reference to Sunday. Sunday. This is the only place in the Bible it's called the Lord's Day. Now, it's called the first day of the week several times. John 20, verse 19, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2. The Christians began to worship on a Sunday instead of the Sabbath or Saturday. And it was a work day, and only much, much later, under Constantine, it became a holiday. But it was a work day, but it was the day the Lord appeared to them in the upper room several times. Set the precedent. Now, notice it says, and I was in the Spirit. Now, this in the Spirit should be capitalized. He's in the Holy Spirit. It's like a trance, a revelatory trance. Now, we'll see Acts 10:10, Acts 22:17, 2 Corinthians 12:1 and following. And I want to show you one more thing. This little in the Spirit shows us the fourfold division, or the four movements, or the four visions that John receives by this little word, in the Spirit. It's used here in 1:9. It's used again in 4:2. It's used again in 17:3. It's used again in 21:10. Boy, I tell you what. Now, notice where it mentions here, like a trumpet. That's an Old Testament idea of God, Exodus 19:16. The seven churches are mentioned. I don't agree with dispensation in their history of the church. They're actual churches to represent all churches. The golden lampstands here, not the menorah, but individual ones representing the church. Look down at the last of this. He had wearing a special robe that showed either he's a high priest, that's possible, or he's a royal person like a king. That's also possible. This same glorious description is used of a mighty angel in Daniel chapter 10. You might want to look at that parallel. Hair as white as snow speaks of the Ancient of Days in Daniel. Eyes were like coals of fire. Daniel, again, penetrating. Feet were like bronze. Very rare word here. We're not sure what it means, but they were like stable steel girders that would not be moved. That's maybe the idea. His voice, like many waters, here again, used of God, here used of Christ. He had about 7 stars in his right hand. Right hand meaning symbol of power. Hail those churches. Though they're going through times of struggle, Jesus got a hold of them and won't let them go. Notice here, out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. Wow, many allusions. One from Hebrews 4:12. Several from the Old Testament. Isaiah 49:2. Isaiah 11:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The idea of the penetratingness of his word, the power of his word. I'll give it to your outline very detailed. face was shining like the sun, like it was a Mount of Transfiguration. He saw him there again, glorified Christ. Fell down like dead. Think I would too. What a vision. You can see where this happened over and over in Daniel. These guys saw these visions. It wiped them out. And just like in Daniel, the angel touched him. Here, the resurrection Christ touches him with his right hand and says, don't be afraid. Woo! What encouragement. Now, notice it says here, I am the first and the last. There's that title used for God in the Old Testament. Isaiah 41:4, Isaiah 44:6, Isaiah 48:16, now used for Jesus Christ, the ever-living one. That's the root meaning of the term Yahweh, the covenant name for God. I once was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Resurrection life. I carry the keys of death and Hades. Woo, friends! The rabbis used to say there were some gates. There were some gates of death and gates of hell. But Jesus got the keys of those things on his belt. And we don't have to fear them anymore. What? Power and authority. Notice it mentions here, so write. Now, some think there's three things. Write what you've seen, what is, and what will take place. But really, I think it's just two. What is now and what will happen. This prophecy relates to the then, and it relates to the now, and it relates to the ultimate. And I think that's all that true. Now, the last few verses here speak of the open secret, the mystery. Usually the mystery in the gospel speaks of the uniting of Jew and Gentile in the Messiah as one new people of God. I think that's something true here. But it seems to, maybe even more so in this book, to be the culmination of God's plan of the ages, the second coming of Christ, and the events that surround his victory in time as well as in the spiritual realm. Now, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, the seven churches, and all of that, we don't know what that means. Some say it's the pastor of the church. Some say it's the kind of the general spirit of the church. Some say it's the angel of the church, going back to Daniel 10, 13, 20, and 21. I'm not sure, but it's obviously we're speaking to seven local churches, and they got some problems, like all churches do. But they've also got a tremendous person on their side, him who has overcome, him who was and is and always will be, him who is the first and the last, him who has the keys of death and hell. And friends, that same Jesus knows you and loves you, whatever you're going through. And he wants to show you that all history is in his hand, and no one can pluck you out of his Father's hand or his hand. Hallelujah. Rejoice. What a book. We'll start the seven churches next time. God bless you. I've enjoyed being with you.